I think we start with Surah Al-Fatiha. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, alhamdulillah, rabbil alameen, ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, maliki yawmiddin, iyyaka na'budu wa iyyaka nasta'in, ihdinas sirata al-mustaqim, sirata al-ladhina an'amta alayhim, ghayri al-maghdubi alayhim, wala ad-dallin. أعوذ بالله السميع العليم من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، وصلى الله على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين، ولعن الله على أعدائهم أجمعين من الأولين والآخرين، آمين يا رب العالمين. أما بعد، السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. So this is part 14 of our ongoing series of discussions on the book by Imam al-Sadiq titled Misbah al-Sharia, The Lantern of the Path. And this is also the ninth and final part of our discussion on prophethood. As I say at the start of all of these sessions, it's strongly recommended that the previous parts are either watched, listened to, or read before proceeding. This is to avoid any confusion, misunderstanding within the subject matter. The nature of the subject matter, the style of the discourse, really does require that each part build upon the one that came before. So once more, I strongly recommend that the reader, the listener, the viewer go through all of the previous parts and then continue with this one. You can find all of the previous parts on our website, truthpromoters.com. But what we do normally is we'll start with a brief recap. To bring everyone up to speed, inshallah. So please give me a salawat and we can continue.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad ajran.
So in the previous sessions, we continued our journey of discovery regarding the subject of prophethood. And this was all within the banner of giving God his limits, which required us to know what his limits are. Previously, we had discussed within prophethood the philosophy of prophethood, the mission of the prophets, the prophetic resurrection of society, the goal of the prophets, the starting point of the prophet of the prophetic mission, opposition to the prophetic mission, and the outcome of the prophet mission, of prophethood, of the prophetic mission. And in the last session, last week, we concluded our understanding regarding the outcome of prophethood, wherein we learnt that, as a whole, the mission of the prophets was always successful because this is God's promise. However, where we saw that the mission of the prophets appeared to have suffered a setback or wasn't as successful as perhaps it should have been, this was always entirely because of those who were the followers of that specific prophet or those who were attempting to establish the prophetic mission had a weakness in two key areas: their belief or faith, and their level of perseverance or patience. Now, we learned that the prophets all taught their followers to always strengthen their belief and to act with patience and perseverance in the face of any and all challenges. And wherever this was done, the mission of the prophets was successful. And we gave multiple references for this through citations from Quran as well as from the history of the prophets. Now we come to what can be classified as possibly the most important section of the subject of prophethood, and that is the responsibility of belief in prophethood. This means that once someone accepts and believes in the concept of prophethood, what is their responsibility? Is it enough to just say it vocally, or is there more to it? We beg the one who sent all of the prophets who orchestrated the prophetic missions that we as humanity might attain salvation and be equipped to move forward toward him, to grant us the strength, belief, fortitude, wisdom, and self-awareness, as well as to remove from us the arrogance and pride that would become the source of our own destruction, and that he ensure that we understand that anything good in any of these past, present, and future sessions is purely from him, and that any mistakes are entirely mine. We implore him to help us follow the prophetic mission, to work towards the establishment of a Tawheed-oriented mindset and society within, firstly, ourselves, within our families, loved ones, communities, towns, villages, countries, and ultimately across the entire world, which will happen under the leadership of the Master of the Age. May our souls be his ransom, and may God hasten his return. In the name of the Lord of Time, and the one in whose hands is our very existence, we begin on this most important segment within the subject of prophethood. Please give me a salawat.
اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد.
So the verse of Quran that will form the subject or unwan of this session is verse number 74 from Surah Al-Anfal, which is the chapter of the spoils of war, the eighth chapter of Quran. And over here, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he says, those who have believed, migrated, and struggled in the way of God, and those who gave them shelter and help, it is they who are truly successful. For them shall be forgiveness and a noble provision. So one of the most important issues related to prophethood that we have to discuss, and in fact, without the discussion of which, virtually none of the other topics within prophethood would have any real practical effect, is the subject of today's session. This subject is a guarantee that what we have learned in the previous sessions will be put into practice. What is it? Every day, we as Muslims, we say, I bear witness that Muhammad is the messenger of God. We make this testimony multiple times a day during our daily prayers. But what responsibility does it place upon our shoulders? Does this belief and testimony of faith, does it create any duties for us whatsoever? This is what we're going to try and discuss in today's session with His Grace, permission and assistance. So to begin, as an example, that we can try and understand this, a person might say to you that they believe a daffodil smells nicer than a rose. Some might not know which smells nicer. Others might say they believe the opposite is the case, that a rose smells nicer than a daffodil. Equally, you are either correct in your belief that the daffodil scent is more pleasant, or you are mistaken. In any case, once you've expressed this belief, someone might come to you and say, okay, so what? Why does it matter? Well, the reality is it doesn't. Whether you believe a daffodil smells nicer or a rose smells nicer, neither of these beliefs will have any effect on how you live your life, because neither of these beliefs create any moral responsibility upon you by you holding them. And this is actually quite an important point. Another example that might help is that within the Christian world, the head of the Catholic Church is known as the Pope. However, even though people respect him, his role is largely symbolic. He does not introduce any new doctrines into Christianity, nor does he provide or promulgate any new rules for Christians to live by that differ from previous rules. In reality, his existence or non-existence is just like the existence or non-existence of a beautiful statue in a large reception room. If it's there, then the room's decor is considered complete. If it's not there, then people might feel that the room is maybe missing something, but it would still generally be complete and entirely usable. The existence or non-existence of the Pope today has a comparable effect on thought in the Christian world. Just imagine, if during this time a Christian learns that the Pope has just died and someone else has taken his place, or if he refuses to believe such news, what difference will it actually make to him whether the Pope has changed or not? If a Christian says that they believe that the Pope today is, for example, person A, this belief does not create any moral obligation for them. In other words, a person's life is no different to that of a Christian who finds himself in some remote part of the world and has still not heard that the Pope has died and that another has replaced him. The state of both men is the same, meaning the news of the Pope's death does not alter anything. The life of the Christian who learns of the Pope's death remains unchanged by this fact. So this is another kind of belief that does not have any discernible practical effect at all on a person's life. Now, is the same the case when we say, I bear witness that Muhammad is the messenger of God in the call to prayer of a mosque or a center in our neighborhood, village, or town, or as a public slogan? Is as a symbol of the general belief of the congregation of the given mosque or center that is making the call. When we say, I bear witness that Muhammad is the messenger of God, we are announcing our belief in prophethood. But does this belief place a responsibility upon our shoulders and a responsibility on the shoulders of the center? Does it put a responsibility on the shoulders of the mosque, of the congregation, of the society that announces this as a public slogan? Or is it the same as the earlier examples of belief that we gave? This is the key question. Now, the answer to this question is yes, of course it has an effect. What moral responsibility does it place on the shoulders of those who follow the Prophet and accept his message? This is what we need to understand. Please give me a salawat.
اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد وعجل فرج.
So let us try and summarize this responsibility as succinctly as possible. The responsibility or duty that a believer in prophethood undertakes refers to his or her following the path of the Prophet and accepting the responsibility to convey the message of the Prophet. Let me repeat that. The responsibility or duty that a believer in prophethood undertakes refers to his or her following the path of the Prophet and accepting the responsibility to convey the message of the Prophet. Now, it's very easy to say these words. It's much less easy to live up to them, as we can see from the history of the Muslim Ummah, the Muslim community or nation, a community that bore witness to the prophetic message. There are people who imagine that if they say, we accept so and so as a prophet of God, that if they give their voice to the belief that they have in their hearts, their work is done. They have attained salvation, they've saved themselves from hellfire. And somehow won paradise. Think about that for just a moment. Is this belief that I've just explained also in your mind or not? Now, I'm not concerned with who believes this way and who does not. That's not what this is about. Some people imagine that there were people burning in the fires of God's wrath and displeasure when the prophethood of the final messenger came to pass. And some of these people who were being punished called out, I bear witness that Muhammad is the messenger of God. And by the mere utterance, by the mere saying of these words, they were brought out of the domain of God's punishment and into the domain of his mercy. Now, if they had offered prayers while in the domain of his mercy, they would have been a little closer to the source of divine grace. If they had fasted, they would have been closer still. If they had paid their homs and zakat, any religious dues, they would have been closer still. If they had enjoined the good and forbade the evil, they would have been even more closer still. The more good deeds they did, the closer they would have been to the source of divine grace. But even if they did nothing else other than uttering those words, they would still be in the domain of God's mercy. Do you see? Some people think like this. And the consequences of this mindset are very clear. Think about it like this. If someone is asked to fill in a form that asks for their religion, they answer Islam. So merely by virtue of them not writing Christianity, Judaism, Hinduism, no religion, or any other system, any other religion, by the mere fact that they have ticked a box on a form that says Islam, such a person imagines that they will go to paradise. Now, if such a person offered prayers or observed fasting or did any other good deed, this is an added bonus. But even if such a person did nothing else, his place in paradise is reserved for him. It is only that while you are waiting for the day of resurrection in your grave, the angels will come in, press you, and harass you. This is the common idea and belief that many people hold on to even in these days. But Imam Khamenei, as well as many of the senior scholars and teachers, say that this belief is not correct. It is not correct. Yes, it is necessary to believe in the Prophet, but believing in the Prophet leads to certain moral duties. If these duties are fulfilled, then a person's belief is correct to the extent that he or she has fulfilled those duties. If a person believes with his or her tongue, or even with his or her heart, but does not fulfill any of the duties that this faith places upon their shoulders, if he does not follow any of its precepts, if he does not act in accordance with this faith, then even if this person is outwardly a believer, he or she is not a genuine believer. What will God do with him on the day of resurrection? Now, in all honesty, I don't know. It isn't up to me. Even Imam Khamenei says exactly the same thing, that he doesn't know and it's not up to him. However, and I should clarify that this, what I'm saying right now, is the opinion of Imam Khamenei and many other senior scholars, including Imam Khomeini and many others, by the standards of this world. Now, by the standards of this world, meaning judgment, meaning to the extent that we human beings are able to form a judgment about the faith or moral probity of a person, we, meaning Imam Khamenei and many other senior scholars, do not consider such a person a believer. However, allow me to add that even though professing faith secures a person's life and property, in that we take the broad view that such a person is within the community of Islam, that is not what we're talking about here. We're not talking about whether a person's life or property are protected by law. No, we want to see whether or not such a person is actually considered a believer. We are looking at the standards that the Quran lays down in the verses that we are currently discussing and that we have discussed over a number of days and that we will be discussing, God willing, today. We say that a person who does not fulfill the duties of faith is not a genuine believer. Someone is a believer when they actually follow the moral responsibilities that their belief in prophethood places on their shoulders. What are these responsibilities and duties? These responsibilities are those things that we see the Prophet wanted to achieve in this world. The Prophet's mission was a tremendous undertaking. He carried a huge burden on his shoulders, and he wanted to create and to erect a great edifice, a great building. When we look at our own time today, we must ask whether this goal that the Prophet wanted to reach, has it been fully achieved? That edifice, that building that the Prophet wanted to build, has it been fully constructed? If I see that the answer to our question is no, meaning that the Prophet's burden has been left by the wayside, his mission has not been fulfilled, and that edifice has not been completed, then I should do my utmost to continue his work and achieve his goals. I should try and lift up this burden. If my limbs are too weak, if I lack the strength, then I should do as much as I can and find, for example, 10 people who will help me carry this load. I should find more people still to help me erect this edifice. If I cannot finish this edifice in my lifetime, can I not at least add another row of bricks? Can I not ready its foundations? Can I not make preparations for others to continue the work? If someone says that they cannot do anything at all, this is a lie. Someone who claims to believe in the Prophet must undertake this duty. Because if someone claims to follow the Prophet but does not, they are lying. Their profession of faith in the Prophet of God is a lie. Or if not a lie, it is merely lip service. I can bear witness that he is the Prophet, but I cannot bear witness to my believing in him as the Prophet. This was the case with the hypocrites in Prophet Muhammad's own time. In the chapter of the hypocrite Surah Munafiqun, the 63rd chapter of Quran, in the first verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he says something truly quite profound. When the hypocrites come to you, they say, "We bear witness that you are indeed the apostle of God. God knows that you are indeed his apostle, and God bears witness that the hypocrites are indeed liars." This is because they don't accept this fact in their hearts, but only with their tongues. They're saying it as a means of, like we said earlier, lip service. But deep down, they have no belief in this. Please give me a salawat.
اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد.
So the mission of prophethood is to reshape the world according to the teachings of Islam. This is what the prophets came to do. When a prophet comes, he comes to change the world to match the ideas of Islam. I'm talking about the true Islam over here. I'm not talking about the extremely confused variant of Islam that is presented by the legacy media and all of this. I'm talking about the real Islam that we have been discussing over the past now 22 sessions. This is why the Prophet was sent, to change the form of human life and the structure of human society in accordance with God's instructions. So, if you see in your own time that people are not living the way God has ordained, you see that mankind has been deprived of a godly society, you see that different schools of thought are pulling mankind this way and that, and Islam has been confined to the recesses of the human heart and mind. In such a situation, your duty and mission is upon your profession of belief in the prophethood or the messenger of God, is to try and change the world to match the ideas of Islam. This is the prophetic mission. Islam brought new ideas to mankind, and on the basis of these new ideas, it brought back into being a new social movement, a new cause. We keep coming back to this simple fact when we study the verses of Quran. Religion, essentially, signifies the creation of a new movement and a new cause. When people live in a society founded on ignorance, and a prophet appears in such a society, the people are initially all meek and obedient. They are all part of the same social order. They believe whoever their leaders are, whoever their leaders are, essentially. They believe whatever they're told. But with the appearance of a prophet, such a community becomes divided. As we've said before, the prophets are agents of division, in the sense that the prophets split societies into two camps. Now, please pay close attention to this, especially if this is something you wish to repeat to someone else. Don't go and say that so-and-so said that the prophet is just a causer of disunity, in the sense that prophets cause conflict and division, and khalas, that's it. So in what sense? In a sense akin to the way that the carriages of, for example, a runaway train are speeding downhill, and a prophet comes and takes hold of the back of these carriages. Certainly, some of these carriages will detach themselves from the grip of the prophet and continue to race downhill, while others remain in his grasp and slow down. In doing so, the prophet has divided the carriages, but not in the conventional sense of division. Another example that will further aid with clarification: if you consider a caravan that is heading towards an ambush by bandits, or it's heading towards a crumbling precipice, a prophet comes and warns the caravan to turn back. Some of the people in the caravan ignore him, and they press on to their doom, while others listen to him, turn back, and are saved. Again, in this way, two groups are created: division. It is in this sense that the prophets come and cause division in their societies, because these societies were previously united in heading astray. But when a prophet came and caused some to turn back from the wrong path, This obviously created a division. It is in this way that the prophets caused division, by coming and telling people to come back to the way of God. Some return to God's path, and some continue on the path to perdition. It is in this way that the prophets create new movements, create controversy, and open up a new front in society. The prophet is on one side with one group, while his enemies and opponents are on the other side. Now, please pay close attention to the two sides of the argument as I describe them. At first, it was only the prophet by himself on this side, and everyone else was on the opposing side. Then the prophet struggled and strove, and by ones and by twos, people joined him until they became a side of their own that could stand up to those who were in error. Two sides facing each other. One is the side of the prophet, and the other is the side of his enemies. What did the prophet ultimately want? He wanted to take people to a paradise in this world, and a paradise in the next world, in the light, in the afterlife and the hereafter, a paradise in both worlds. Because he wanted to take people to paradise, people must go with him. If people do not go with him, they will not reach paradise. The prophet wants to bring people to the abode of felicity, but if they do not follow him, they will not reach felicity. Keep this in mind. Now, between the two sides, there is a person. He listens to the prophet and he sees what he is saying is right. As much as he listens, he sees that what the prophet says is good. On the other hand, he sees that if he joins the side of the prophet, then he has no choice but to oppose the other side, because he sees they are all heading towards hell. But neither does he want to join the side of the prophet, because he can see that following the prophet is hard work. What does he do? He goes between the two sides, finds a safe and quiet spot in which to pitch his tent, and settles down. What sort of person is this? You tell me. Is someone who sits on the fence and looks for an easy life going to reach paradise or not? Of course, it's obvious that he will not, because the prophet is going to paradise, and anyone who is with him is going there too. Such a person is not with the prophet. He's found a little place to encamp in the middle. Anyone who is not with the prophet is against the prophet. Anyone who is not with Imam Ali, the first Imam of the Muslims, is against Imam Ali. Anyone who is not with the truth is against the truth. Please give me a salawat.
اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد.
Now, this is what the Quran teaches us. However, Imam Ali makes this very clear for us when he says, "The one who stays silent is the brother of the one who approves, and whoever is not with us is against us." And this is a famous saying. It's from Bihar al-Anwar, it's from Al-Irshad, and many other books. We should learn this tradition. I'll repeat it again. The one who stays silent is the brother of the one who approves, and whoever is not with us is against us. Notice that this tradition doesn't say anything about the one who approves or his action, because it is self-evident what his position is. Whoever is pleased with the conduct of a people is one of them. Someone who approves of the way a group or individual acts is the same as them. He follows the same path as them, and will share the same fate as them in the hereafter. But what about the one who disapproves, but stays quiet instead of voicing his disapproval? This statement from Imam Ali indicates that he is the brother of the one who approves. Finally, the Imam says, "And whoever is not with us is against us." Islam does not acknowledge any middle ground between two positions. As an example, to provide further clarity on this, we can look at the Battle of the Camel, also known as the Battle of Jemel. When the Battle of the Camel took place, the companions of someone known as Abdullah bin Mas'ud, who was a companion of the Prophet, people such as Rabi ibn Kuthaym and other people, they went and they said, "We are not prepared to fight alongside the commander of the faithful," meaning Imam Ali, "because he's going to shed the blood of Muslims." So they came and they asked Imam Ali to excuse them from fighting and instead send them to guard the frontiers of Islam. They thought that the battle between these two sides, yani the Battle of the Camel, was like the battle between the Persian king Yezdegerd III and the Byzantine emperor Heraclius. That regardless of which side came out victorious, it would make no difference for the people's worldly or religious life. When someone excuses themselves from fighting, this means they do not want to get involved. They do not want to participate in the battle, so they must withdraw to a corner instead. They think this is a war between different nations, all of whom are fighting one another for power and authority, with each nation pursuing its own interests. What they fail to comprehend, what they do not understand, is that this is not a war between nations. Rather, this is a war between truth and falsehood. This is a battle you cannot avoid. This is also something that people in the past have told me regarding Karbala. People told me that the epic of Karbala was you had Yazid and his family, if you like, fighting for kingdom against Imam Hussein and his family. That it was nothing to do with truth or falsehood, it was to do with the Kursi. This is the type of thinking many people have. And like I said, they don't understand that this is a battle between truth and falsehood. And they don't understand that in the battle between truth and falsehood, if you are not with the truth, then by default you are with falsehood. Now, being on the side of falsehood does not necessarily mean that you're fighting the truth. But if you are not helping the truth, even if you're not actively fighting against it, your inaction, your, if you like, neutrality, still places you on the side of falsehood because you provide succor and tacit support to falsehood. And this is what many people did in Karbala. This is what such people did not grasp. And sadly, in these days, nowadays, today, many still do not grasp this. The point of prophethood is to make known these two sides. And for the prophet to say clearly, "Whoever is with us, then follow me." The poet, now I'm not sure which one it was, whether it was Sa'ib Tabrizi or Humam Tabrizi, incorporated a very interesting saying that is attributed to Imam Hussein directly into one of their works. And this saying is, said he, yani said Imam Hussein, "O people, whoever does not follow our path should get up and leave our Karbala." Those people, Imam Hussein ibn Ali, the third Imam of the Muslims and the Master of the Martyrs, those people that he met on the road to Karbala, when Imam Hussein called upon them to join him, they answered, "O son of the Messenger of God, let me give you this horse, or let me give you this sword to support your cause." It is clear they were not with him. We should not be fooled that, oh, look, they gave a horse or they gave a sword. No, they were not with him. They were not with Imam Hussein. In fact, they were against him. This is why, when you look at the scholars of hadith and tarikh, scholars of the traditions and of history, they say that these people were without felicity because they really did face a terrible, sad fate, a tragic fate. How unhappy and ill-fated an existence they had. The prophets came to them, showed them the way. The prophets said, "This is the path if you're looking for the truth, if you're after God. If you bear witness to our prophethood, then make haste. This is the right way." But then they stayed sitting where they were. They can see the way, but it looks difficult, so they don't come. It's difficult, so they don't help Imam Hussein, but they give him some horses and swords. It's difficult, so they look away. They say, "I couldn't see." But at the same time, subhanAllah, and but at the same time, there is a sabha, yani a tasbih, rosary, prayer beads in their hands. They, with each movement of the prayer beads, they bear witness to the Prophet's truthfulness without any hesitation. But this sort of bearing witness has no use. It has no value. Don't just sit there and intone or incantate your prayers. Get up and do something. Don't just talk about being with Imam Hussein. Be with him. Talk, as is said, is cheap. Quran even asks this question. This is not just me asking this question. The Quran asks in Surah As-Saff, the chapter of the ranks, the 61st chapter of the Quran, verses 2 and 3. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he says, he asks, O you who have faith, why do you say what you do not do? It is greatly outrageous to God that you should say what you do not do. It is a terrible sin for a person to profess belief but not act upon it. Why do I claim to be a follower of the Prophet when in practice I follow the likes of Abu Jahl, one of the staunchest enemies of the Prophet, who rejected all of his teachings and battled against him? Why do I say I am following Islam when in practice I am following what can only be described as idolatry? Why do I say I follow Imam Ali, the first Imam of the Muslims, when in practice I follow Muawiyah, the first Umayyad Caliph? Why do I say that I love and I follow Imam Hussein when everything I do reeks of following the line of Yazid? What was the difference between Imam Ali and Muawiyah? Imagine these two men and their followers facing each other. One side is someone who, whatever he says, goes against the people's ease and personal interests. He puts responsibilities on their shoulders. Whatever he wants to do requires effort. He hates lying and deceit. He is upset by bribery and corruption. He rejects any gift with even the hint of a bribe. He is like a lion on God's path. He does not show anyone mercy in God's laws. Even if his own brother comes to him and asks for money from the public purse, he is ready to place a red-hot piece of iron in his hand. Such a person in the society, severe, precise, concerned with implementing God's law, God's regulations and rules, concerned with establishing true justice. This is one side. On the opposing side is someone completely different. This is someone who lets people pursue a life of pleasures and ease. This is someone who will give people anything they ask for on one condition, that they do not help Imam Ali and that they help him, Ali Muawiyah, instead. He tells them, "Don't worry, I shall not ask much of you." Sometimes it is enough for him, Muawiyah, that they praise him before they praise others. Now imagine a conflict between these two sides. Which would you choose if they were both alive right now? Are you prepared to join the side that you know requires effort, struggle, and responsibility? Are you ready to turn your back on the side that offers you wealth, rank, prestige, comfort, influence, and power in exchange for your loyalty? If you are ready, then consider yourself fortunate. Had you been alive in the time of Imam Ali, you would have been one of his supporters, inshallah. On the other hand, if you feel drawn to the side offering you ease, enjoyment, wealth, rank, status, and power, even if you know this side to be wrong, then you should know that had you been alive in the time of Imam Ali, you would have been one of those people who packed their things, saddled their horses, and rode stealthily to Syria to join Muawiyah, abandoning Imam Ali, as many respectable persons at that time tragically did. Please give me a salawat.
اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد.
Abdullah ibn Abbas, the cousin of Imam Ali and of the Prophet Muhammad, the famous narrator of traditions and also a commentator on the Quran, whom both the Shia and the Sunni Muslims hold in great regard, did just this to Imam Ali. In Nahj al-Balagha, there are two letters and two speeches that the commander of the faithful, Imam Ali, addressed to Abdullah ibn Abbas. Do you know who this Abdullah ibn Abbas is? This is someone who narrated four traditions from the Prophet, whom both the Shia and the Sunni Muslims accept. He was not actually a companion of the Prophet, but they still accept him. If he had been a companion of the Prophet, it would not have made any difference, as there are other companions accepted by both groups, the Shia and the Sunni, such as Salman al-Farisi, Abu Dharr Ghaffari, or Ammar ibn Yasir. Abdullah ibn Abbas was one of the successors known as Tabi'in. Yani he wasn't a Sahabi, he was a Tabi'i. He was still a child when Prophet Muhammad left this temporal abode. When we study history, we see that Abdullah ibn Abbas was one of the associates of the second Khalif, Umar ibn al-Khattab. In fact, he was very close to him. So he's a successor, a Tabi'i, rather than a companion, a Sahabi. And both the Shia and the Sunni Muslims accept him. What an interesting character he is. What do we call someone in Islam who, when there are two groups fighting with one another, both of the groups accept him? When Abdullah ibn Abbas was the governor of Basra in Iraq, he took all the money in the treasury to Mecca, to the holy sanctuary. Did he take this wealth to Mecca to give it to the poor and needy? Only if you count the sellers of slave girls to be the poor and needy. He bought for himself several beautiful slave girls with whom to pass his days. Now, if Abdullah ibn Abbas was alive today, what do you think he would say about the commander of the faithful, about Imam Ali? He narrated all of the most important traditions from the Prophet in praise of Imam Ali. He shed tears at the memory of Imam Ali. Insofar as he kept company with Imam Ali, he relates many accounts about him. But do we really accept him as a devout and devoted follower of Imam Ali or of the commander of the faithful? No, not at all. If he was a true follower of Imam Ali, he would have shown this when he was tested. As the tradition says, it is when a man is tested that he is ennobled or abased. And this is from the Muwatta of Imam Malik, Sunan ibn Majah, and Ghurrul al-Hikam. So it's across both Shia and Sunni. Another tradition reads, it is in the vicissitudes of life that a man's substance is known. And this is in At-Tirmidhi and Al-Kafi, again, across the board between Sunni and Shia. If you were a follower of Imam Ali, you would not have mistreated Imam Ali so badly. You would not have given him cause for grief by running away when he needed you. You, who were closer to Imam Ali than any other member of his family, you, who Ali trusted above others, you, who Ali depended upon for support, you were his kith and kin, and yet, when the going got tough, you ran. There's a letter in Nahj al-Balagha in which Imam Ali addressed Abdullah ibn Abbas. But because the compiler of Nahj al-Balagha, Sharif al-Radi, lived under the rule of the Abbasid dynasty, which descends from him, instead of titling it A Letter to Abdullah ibn Abbas, he instead titled it A Letter to One of His Governors. Perhaps because the Abbasids would have been enraged and angered by this portrayal of their forebear, therefore Sharif al-Radi would have been scared to mention it so overtly. If you read this letter, you will see the kind of person that Abdullah ibn Abbas was, let alone if you look at other sources. Ultimately, he was the kind of person who abandoned his cousin and leader at the time when he needed him the most. For those interested, the two letters to Abdullah ibn Abbas in Nahj al-Balagha are letter number 18 and letter number 72. They can be found in any copy of Nahj al-Balagha. And I'll just read through both of them. They're quite short for reference. So the first one, letter 18, which is the one titled to the governor of Basra, it says to Abdullah ibn Abbas, his governor of Basra, you should know that Basra is the place where Satan descends and mischiefs happen. Keep the people of this place pleased with good treatment and remove the knots of fear from their hearts. I have come to know of your strictness with Banu Tamim and your harshness over them. Banu Tamim is a family, yeah? A tribe. Banu Tamim are those that if one star sets, another one rises for them. They were never exceeded in the art of war in pre-Islamic times or after Islam. They have a special kinship with us and a particular relationship. We shall be rewarded if we pay heed to that kinship and be deemed sinful if we disregard it. O Abdullah ibn Abbas, may Allah have mercy upon you. Keep yourself restrained in whatever you do or say, good or bad about your people, as we are both partners in this responsibility. Prove yourself according to my good impression about you, and do not prove my opinion about you wrong. And that is an end to the matter. That is Najib Balagha, letter 18. Letter 72 is much shorter. It says, to Abdullah ibn Abbas, now you cannot go further than the limit of your life, nor can you be given a livelihood which is not for you. Remember that this life consists of 2 days, a day for you and a day against you, and that the world is a house changing authorities. Whatever is in it for you will come to you despite your weakness, and whatever in it turns against you cannot be brought back despite your strength. And that's letter number 72. I mean, these letters in themselves can be discussed and they're very, very deep, but I don't want to digress. So to return to our main topic, the moral responsibility that is placed on your shoulders by believing in prophethood is this. You have a duty to follow the path of the prophet and accept the duties he gives you. Whatever he bids you, you should do. Please give me a salawat.
اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد. عجل.
We can now look at explaining some of the verses related to the question of what the responsibility is that Islam places upon our shoulders. So the first verse is from Surah Al-Anfal, the chapter of the spoils of war, the 8th chapter of Quran, and it's verse number 72. Indeed, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in this verse says, indeed, those who have believed and migrated and struggled with their possessions and persons in the way of God, and those who gave them shelter and help, they are the awliya of one another. As for those who have believed but did not migrate, you have no duty of protection in relation to them whatsoever until they migrate. Yet if they ask for your help for the sake of religion, it is incumbent upon you to help them, except against the people with whom you have a treaty, and God watches what you do. So the verse starts with, indeed those who have believed and migrated. This is about the time of the Prophet. I do not mean, and Imam Khamenei has the same position on this, that it has no relevance at other times. I'm not saying that, as it also contains a very important general principle. But it relates to the time of the Prophet insofar as it explicitly mentions the issue of hijra, of migration, migration to an Islamic society. We'll come to that shortly. However, the general principle that it discusses, this is universal and applicable through all the ages. In those days, there were Muslims who believed in the Prophet and his teachings, but they were not ready to leave Mecca behind. They would say, why should we leave our home? Our businesses are in Mecca. Our friends and family are in Mecca. Must we leave all of this behind to follow the Prophet? Why? Isn't this about belief? I believe. 100 times I say it in my heart, on my tongue quietly so people don't hear. There is only one God and you are the messenger of God. If the Prophet wants me to pray, I will pray. If the Prophet wants me to fast, I will fast for 3 days, for 6 days. But why should I go to Medina? This is how some people thought at the time. But at the time, migration was necessary. The Islamic society was newly formed, so it needed them to go and strengthen it. They had to protect it from its enemies. That is why migrating was a necessary condition for faith at that time. Indeed, those who have believed and migrated and struggled with their possessions and persons in the way of God, and those who gave them shelter and help, they are the awliya of one another. These are the true believers. who fit together like bricks in a wall. Go and look at any building, any structure, and see how the bricks fit together. See how the beams fit together. How the different parts of the structure cohere together into a single unified whole. The believers are like this in the Islamic, in the Tawheed-oriented society. They are interlinked and joined to one another with unbreakable bonds. This is what the term awliya means. This is what wilaya means, to be bound together with firm, unshakable bonds. As for those who have believed, but what about those who have faith, who believe in their hearts that you are the prophet sent by God, but did not migrate, but did not fulfill the duties created by the faith? You have no duty of protection in relation to them whatsoever until they migrate. You have no bond or link with them until they fulfill the duties created by the faith, or in the case of this example, until they migrate. As long as they remain over there, they do not migrate. They are like strangers to you. You have no connection or brotherhood in Islam to them whatsoever. These are heavy words, but this is Quran. However, there is another rule that applies over here. Those who are over there and have not migrated yet, if another group comes and makes war on them and they ask for your help, then you must go and help them. This is because they share your belief and are under attack. If a group of Muslims is at war with a group of disbelievers, it is incumbent upon you to help them. This is a baseline rule within Islam, and this is not just my opinion, but this is the opinion of Imam Khamenei, Imam Khomeini, and all of the senior righteous Islamic scholars. This applies even if those Muslims are not part of your community, are not part of your society, and have not yet migrated to join you. It is still your duty to help them. The only exception to this is if those Muslims are at war with someone with whom you have a peace treaty. In this situation, it is not incumbent upon you to help your co-religionists. So, what does this verse tell us? Firstly, it tells us that it's obligatory for us to help Muslims in every part of the world, even if they have not migrated. Secondly, it tells us that those Muslims who have not yet migrated to an Islamic society, of course, no such Islamic society exists in the world today in this sense, and are living in non-Muslim countries, non-Muslim lands, if they are at war with a group of non-Muslims that you have a peace treaty with, then you are not allowed to go and help your Muslim brothers. Why? Because they have not yet migrated, because they are not yet fully your brethren. Yet they are not yet part of your society. Yet, if they ask your help for the sake of religion, it is incumbent on you to help them, excepting against the people with whom you have a treaty, and God watches what you do. Now, one thing I should clarify here is that this verse is not a verse about migration. In recent times, there's been a lot of talk about people migrating from what is known as the collective West, especially the Muslim world, the so-called Muslim world. This is not what this verse is talking about. Rather, this is a principle that's providing an important lesson. In the context of this verse, the Prophet at the time had said to the believers in Mecca that they need to migrate to Medina. And one of the key reasons is that they needed to work to develop and build the Islamic society, the Tawheed-oriented society, as well as I've mentioned, protect it from its enemies. Those who chose not to migrate decided to ignore or attempt to circumvent a command, a direct command of both God and his prophet. And this is the core of the matter at hand. Migration is used as an example here. This doesn't, as some people have attempted to posit, that since this verse talks about the Muslims migrating to an Islamic society, then it is somehow incumbent upon all Muslims in this age to therefore migrate to an Islamic society. Firstly, there is no truly Islamic society in this world at this time. Even places like the Islamic Republic of Iran, while amongst the best examples of an Islamic society available to us today, or rather of an Islamic government, and we'll discuss this in future sessions, God willing, it's not a fully Islamic society, like the system in Medina was, for example. Secondly, We have other verses of the Quran which clearly say, and indeed we covered these verses that speak about this in our previous sessions on prophethood. But as an example and reminder, in Surah A'raf, the chapter of the heights, the seventh chapter of Quran, verse 128, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he says, Moses said to his people, turn to God for help and be patient. The earth indeed belongs to God, and he gives its inheritance to whoever he wishes of his servants. And the outcome will be in favor of the God-wary. Therefore, the understanding that should be garnered from this discussion should not be such that migration is obligatory. No, not at all. But rather, the establishment of an Islamic society, a tawhid-oriented society, this is what is obligatory on every place on the earth. Because as the verse that I've just quoted earlier says, the earth indeed belongs to God, and he gives its inheritance to whoever he wishes of his servants, and the outcome is for the God-wary. I wanted to make this clear, very clear, since, as I've mentioned, there have been some people speaking somewhat irresponsibly about the notion of migration and misconstruing this idea that people in places like the collective West should migrate to the Islamic societies, as mentioned. This is completely incorrect analysis and thinking. Rather, the task for those who follow and accept and believe in the prophethood of Prophet Muhammad, of the Messenger of God, the real task is to develop and build a tawhid-oriented society wherever they are, in every corner of the world. Now, I'm not going to digress any further on this topic. Perhaps it can be covered later if required. But for now, this clarification will suffice, God willing. Please give me a salawat.
اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد.
Returning to the verses that we were discussing, we now move to verse 73 of Surah Anfal, the chapter of the spoils of war, the eighth chapter of Quran, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he says, as for the faithless, they are allies of one another. Unless you do the same, there will be strife in the land and great corruption. As for the faithless, they are allies of one another. Even if they are in two different camps, they are united in their hostility toward you. Unless you do the same, there will be strife in the land and great corruption. Perhaps what this verse means is that if you are not united, if you do not stand together, if you do not present a united front to the enemies of God, and if you do not realize that whoever is standing between the two sides may as well be on the side of the enemy, then there will be a great tribulation and corruption in the land. Strife, the word fitna, here probably means to be far from religion or deen, while corruption, fasad, means the disappearance of God's laws from society. Now we should pay very close attention to this next verse, which is verse number 74 of the same chapter, Surah Anfal, the chapter of the spoils of war, the eighth chapter of Quran, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he says, those who have believed, migrated, and struggled in the way of God, and those who gave them shelter and help, it is they who are truly the faithful. For them shall be forgiveness and a noble provision. Do you see? These are the true believers. As for those who believe but have not migrated, struggled, or given shelter or help, who are they? They are not true believers. They are false believers. That is the meaning of this verse. And it should be noted that the explanation I gave earlier about migration applies here also. Rather, the priority, or perhaps we could say, we could explain migration in this context as meaning those who work to establish a tawhid-oriented society wherever they may be, in every part of the world, an Islamic society in every part of the world. I'd also like to touch upon a verse from the third chapter of Quran, that is the chapter of the family of Imran, which is very helpful, perhaps essential, to understand the core topic of this session. And this is verse number 81 of Surah Ali Imran, like I said, the third chapter of Quran, where Allah says, behold, God took from his prophets a covenant. Certainly you are given scriptures and wisdom, but in time a messenger will come to you to sanction what you have got. Do then believe in him and give him help. Said he, Do you pledge and accept my covenant on this condition? They said, We pledge. He said, Then be witnesses, and I too am among the witnesses along with you. In other words, God says he took a pledge from the earlier prophets. So, for example, he said to Moses, Based on what we have given you, if another prophet comes after you and confirms what you have brought, you must believe in that prophet and help him. In other words, Moses must believe in the prophets that came after him, such as Jesus, the son of Mary, when they come and confirm what he brought to humanity. Therefore, each prophet must believe in the prophets that come after him, when these prophets confirm his teachings, and more than just believing in him, he must help them. Now, what does it mean to help the prophet? For example, how can Moses help Prophet Muhammad? Peace and blessings be upon them both and their families. It means he must tell his companions and friends and people, if it so happens that such and such prophet appears with such and such a sign, do not oppose him. This is helping them. Said he, Do you pledge and accept my covenant on this condition? God asked these prophets. God is asking all of the prophets, Do you accept this condition? Do you accept this responsibility? Will you take this pledge from your people until the day of resurrection? In other words, the followers of Moses gave a pledge to him that they would support the prophets who came after him. What would Moses say to his followers who rejected Jesus and the Prophet of Islam? He would say, Shame on you. Whoever believes in Moses, didn't you pledge that until the end of time, because Moses believes in the final messenger, you would believe in him too, and you will help him? This is the understanding we should have of the responsibility of belief in prophethood. This is not something that is locked in time, that is just words, but rather it is an active belief that the mission of the prophets is ongoing. As we mentioned in the previous sessions in this series, the task of the prophets, the goal of the prophetic mission, is to establish a paradise on this world and also to lead humanity to the paradise of the hereafter. This requires those who accept and believe in prophethood to continue the mission of the prophets, which is always ongoing. That is to develop and sustain a tawhid-oriented society within themselves, within their families, within their neighborhoods, within their towns and villages, within their nations, and ultimately, with the advent of the Master of the Age, may our souls be his ransom and may God hasten his return across the entire world. Please give me a salawat.
اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد.
So this concludes our discussion on the responsibility of belief in prophethood, and also our very brief discussion on prophethood itself. There are some important takeaways that we need to ensure we absorb. And we had said earlier in this series that these are not just theories that we simply learn about, but rather, we learn about and we don't act upon them. No. Each of the subjects, the lessons, the concepts that we have learnt should be applied within ourselves. They should become intertwined within our very existence, such that we follow them entirely, almost instinctively. We should not think that simply by reading, listening, or watching these that our duty is complete. Not at all. Rather, the key takeaway should be that we work to establish this tawhid-oriented society, firstly within ourselves, within our families, our loved ones, within our neighborhoods, our villages, towns and cities, within our countries and nations, and ultimately within the entire world. We should not think that because we don't have a prophet in our midst at this time, that this path has ended. After all, did we not learn in these sessions that the righteous scholars are the inheritors of the prophets? And if these scholars are not doing their duty, then they need to be called out on it. If the scholars have become feeble and weak, and give us the idea that the prophet came, gave some lessons on moral etiquette and how to be a good person, and that was it. And that now we, since we live in the time of the absence of the master of our age, may our souls be his ransom and may God hasten his return, that our task is to simply wait, to be patient for Imam Mahdi to return, and that he will do all the work. If we have scholars who are speaking like this, we need to take these scholars and throw these pathetic and weak scholars from their pulpits and relegate them to the sewer where they belong. No, the duty that we have as those who understand, who try to understand, who believe in prophethood, who believe in the mission of the prophets, is to work tirelessly to continue that mission of the prophets in whichever sphere we're able to. In recent days, we have heard the slogan, "We are loyal to the pledge, Inna ala al-Ahdi." This is not just for the martyrs that have ascended to the loftiest places and have discharged their duties. This is for us who remain, but who are loyal to the pledge that we have made with God, that we remain loyal to this pledge, a pledge that drives us ever forward towards his perfection, towards establishing his law, to furthering his mission, to furthering the mission he gave his prophets that were given to us as part of his justice and his mercy. To be loyal to that pledge means to work to establish that beautiful paradise of God upon this earth, to work to establish that Tawheed-oriented society, as we have mentioned. Anything less than this is a complete betrayal to the gift and works of the prophets and those who came after them. And that betrayal has only one outcome, and that is eternal damnation and a complete distance from the most beautiful face of the Lord of the worlds. This is something that any sincere and true believer shudders at even the thought of. Let us, before we conclude this session and before we embark upon the next phase of our journey, to that of Imamah, Vicegerency of the Prophets, also known as Wilaya, authority, let us ourselves, within ourselves, renew the pledge that we have with God, that we not forget it in our negligence. O our beloved Lord, we declare that we are loyal to the pledge that we gave you. O Allah, O our Lord, grant us the wisdom, the fortitude, the patience, and belief to be able to continue the mission of the prophets. O Lord, grant us the ability to work till our final breath to establish the most beautiful paradise on earth by establishing the Tawheed-oriented society in ourselves, in our families, in our loved ones, in our villages, towns, and cities, in our countries, and to pave the way for your final proof, the Master of the Age, Ajallah Ta'ala Farajahu Sharif, and establish the Tawheed-oriented society across the east and the west of the world. O Lord, grant us fortitude, patience, strength, and belief to ensure that the sun, the light of truth, can rise not just in the east, but in the west also. O Lord, protect our belief and protect our patience in working to move our belief forward. And in these dark times, help us understand the strength given by you to Joseph in the well and to Jonah in the belly of the whale. O Lord, hasten the return of our beloved master, the master of the age, and count us amongst those who are his true followers, those who adhere to his instructions, which are your instructions, and to be truly loyal to him, as the grandchildren of the prophet interred in the previous days were always loyal to him. O Lord, count us amongst those who attain success at the commander of the master of the age, at the command of the master of the age. O Lord, grant us bravery and courage so that we can stand up to the priests and rabbis of our time, who seek to confuse, manipulate, and corrupt your most beautiful and perfect message and turn it into a series of superstitions and fairy stories, and give us the strength you gave to Jesus, the son of Mary, that we too can break the back of such false and corrupt elites and priests, that the people can see your truth without the dark cloud of lies and corruption hiding it. O Lord, protect all the righteous scholars who work tirelessly to teach the people. Destroy those who seek to harm them and envelop such righteous ones in your protective shield. And above all, protect the leader and senior scholars who give us the guidance and explain to us the teachings, that we can ultimately understand what you need us to understand, which will lead us to being able to gaze with the purest of love into your oh so beautiful face. Wa akhiru da'wani alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد واسمع دعائي إذا دعوتك واسمع ندائي إذا ناديتك وأقبل علي إذا ناجيتك فقد هربت إليك ووقفت بين يديك مستكينا لك متضرعا إليك راجيا لما لديك ثوابي وتعلم ما في نفسي وتخبر حاجتي وتعرف ضميري ولا يخفى عليك أمر منقلبي ومثواي وما أريد أن أبدئ به من منطقي وأتفوه به من طلبتي وأرجوه لعاقبتي وقد جرت مقاديرك علي يا سيدي فيما يكون مني إلى آخر عمري من سريرتي وعلانيتي وبيدك لا بيد غيرك زيادتي ونقصي ونفعي وضري إلهي إن حرمتني فمن ذا الذي يرزقني وإن خذلتني فمن ذا الذي ينصرني إلهي أعوذ بك من غضبك وحلول سخطك إلهي إن كنت غير مستأهل لرحمتك فأنت أهل أن تجود علي بفضل سعتك إلهي كأني بنفسي واقفة بين يديك وقد أظلها حسن توكلي عليك فقلت ما أنت أهله وتغمدتني بعفوك إلهي إن عفوت فمن أولى منك بذلك وإن كان قد دنا أجلي ولم يدنني منك عملي فقد جعلت الإقرار بالذنب إليك وسيلتي إلهي قد جرت على نفسي في النظر لها فلها الويل إن لم تغفر لها إلهي لم يزل برك علي أيام حياتي فلا تقطع برك عني في مماتي إلهي كيف أيأس من حسن نظرك لي بعد مماتي وأنت لم تولني إلا الجميل في حياتي إلهي تول من أمري ما أنت أهله وعد علي بفضلك على مذنب قد غمره جهله إلهي قد سترت علي ذنوبا في الدنيا وأنا أحوج إلى سترها علي منك في الأخرى إذ لم تظهرها لأحد من عبادك الصالحين فلا تفضحني يوم القيامة على رؤوس الأشهاد إلهي جودك بسط أملي وعفوك أفضل من عملي إلهي فسرني بلقائك يوم تقضي فيه بين عبادك إلهي اعتذاري إليك اعتذار من لم يستغن عن قبول عذره فاقبل عذري يا أكرم من اعتذر إليه المسيئون إلهي لا ترد حاجتي ولا تخيب طمعي ولا تقطع منك رجائي وأملي إلهي لو أردت هواني لم تهدني ولو أردت فضيحتي لم تعافني إلهي ما أظنك تردني في حاجة قد أفنيت عمري في طلبها منك إلهي فلك الحمد أبدا دائما سرمدا يزيد ولا يبيد كما تحب وترضى إلهي إن أخذتني بجرمي أخذتك بعفوك وإن أخذتني بذنوبي أخذتك بمغفرتك وإن أدخلتني النار أعلمت أهلها أني أحبك إلهي إن كان صغر في جنب طاعتك عملي فقد كبر في جنب رجائك أملي إلهي كيف أنقلب من عندك بالخيبة محروما وقد كان حسن ظني بجودك أن تقلبني بالنجاة مرحوما إلهي وقد أفنيت عمري في شرة السهو عنك وأبليت شبابي في سكرة التباعد منك إلهي فلم أستيقظ أيام اغتراري بك وركوني إلى سبيل سخطك إلهي وأنا عبدك وابن عبدك قائم بين يديك متوسل بكرمك إليك إلهي أنا عبد أتنصل إليك مما كنت أواجهك به من قلة استحيائي من نظرك وأطلب العفو منك إذ العفو نعت لكرمك إلهي لم يكن لي حول فأنتقل به عن معصيتك إلا في وقت أيقظتني لمحبتك وكما أردت أن أكون كنت فشكرتك بإدخالي في كرمك ولتطهير قلبي من أوساخ الغفلة عنك إلهي انظر إلي نظر من ناديته فأجابك واستعملته بمعونتك فأطاعك يا قريبا لا يبعد عن المغتر به ويا جوادا لا يبخل عمن رجا ثوابه إلهي هب لي قلبا يدنيه منك شوقه ولسانا يرفع إليك صدقه ونظرا يقربه منك حقا حقه إلهي، إن من تعرف بك غير مجهول، ومن لاذ بك غير مخذول، ومن أقبلت عليه غير مملول. إلهي إن من انتهج بك لمستنير، وإن من اعتصم بك لمستجير، وقد لذت بك يا إلهي فلا تخيب ظني من رحمتك، ولا تحجبني عن رأفتك. إلهي أقمني في أهل ولايتك مقام مرج الزيادة من محبتك. إلهي وألهمني ولها بذكرك إلى ذكرك، وهمتي في روح نجاح أسمائك ومحل قدسك. إلهي بك عليك إلا ألحقتني بمحل أهل طاعتك، والمثوى الصالح من مرضاتك، فإني لا أقدر لنفسي دفعا ولا أملك لها نفعا. إلهي أنا عبدك الضعيف المذنب ومملوكك المنيب، فلا تجعلني ممن صرفت عنه وجهك وحجبه سهوه عن عفوك. إلهي هب لي كمال الانقطاع إليك، وأنر أبصار قلوبنا بضياء نظرها إليك، حتى تخرق أبصار القلوب حجب النور، فتصل إلى معدن العظمة، وتصير أرواحنا معلقة بعز قدسك. إلهي واجعلني ممن ناديته فأجابك، ولاحظته فصعق لجلالك، فناجيته سرا وعمل لك جهرا. إلهي لم أسلط على حسن ظني قنوط الأياس، ولم قطع رجائي من جميل كرمك. إلهي إن كانت الخطايا قد أسقطتني لديك، فاصفح عني بحسن توكلي عليك. إلهي إن حطتني الذنوب من مكارم لطفك، فقد نبهني اليقين إلى كرم عطفك. إلهي إن أنامتني الغفلة عن الاستعداد للقائك، فقد نبهتني المعرفة بكرم آلائك. إلهي إن دعاني إلى النار عظيم عقابك، فقد دعاني إلى الجنة جزيل ثوابك. إلهي فلك أسأل وإليك أبتهل وأرغب، وأسألك أن تصلي على محمد وآل محمد، وأن تجعلني ممن يديم ذكرك ولا ينقض عهدك، ولا يغفل عن شكرك، ولا يستخف بأمره. إلهي وألحقني بنور عزك الأبهج، فأكون لك عارفا وعن سواك منحرفا، ومنك خائفا مراقبا يا ذا الجلال والإكرام. وصلى الله على محمد رسوله وآله الطاهرين وسلم تسليما كثيرا.
بخت باز آید از آن در که یکی چون تو در آید، روی زیبای تو دیدن در دولت بگشاید. صبر بسیار بباید پدر پیر فلک را، تا دگر مادر گیتی چو تو فرزند بزاید. این ظرافت که تو داری همه دلها به فریبی، لطافت که تو داری همه غمها به صدایت. چشم عاشق نتوان دوخت که معشوق نبیند، نای بلبل نتوان بست که برگل نسراید. نیشکر با همه شیرینی اگر لب بگشایی، نطق شکرینت چون ینگوش بخواید. گر مرا هیچ نباشد نه به دنیا نه به اقبا، چون تو دارم همه دارم دگرم هیچ نباید. بریدند و به معشوق رسیدند و همین مشغله ماست که از عشق بمیریم و جزو یار نگیریم. با همه خلق نمودم خم ابرو که تو داری، ماه نو هر که ببیند به همه کس به نماید. دل به سختی به نهادم پس از آن دل به تو دادم. آن که از دوست تحمل نکند عهد نپاید. گر حلال است که خون همه عالم تو بریزی، آن که روی از همه عالم به تو آورد نشاید. چشم عاشق نتوان دوخت که معشوق نبیند، نای بلبل نتوان بست که برگل نسراید. هر که دل آرام از دلش آرام رفت باز نیابد خلاص، هر چه در این دام رفت یاد تو میرفت و ما عاشق و بیدل شدیم. پرده برانداختی کار به اتمام رفت. من علم آید به روز چیست که در خانه تا سر نروید به بام چیست که بر بام رفت. گر به همه عمر خیلی با تو برارم دمی، حاصل عمران دم است باقی ایام را دلوگینم به فدای قد و بالای نگاهی که همی بند نواز است و حقیقت نمجاز است چه بگویم که چون این قصه دراز است جهانی به قرش خرق نیاز است نماز است جواز است به دلم سوز و گداز است منمان ریز خور خان کریمش که به کس کار ندارم به جازان یار ندارم به کسی کار ندارم سملی غیر دلم بر سر بازار ندارم من نالای دل ناقا دل نالان چکنم با همه درماندگی و دوری و شرمندگی و بندگی و بی سمری پیش همان شه که کریم است و رحیم است و همان یار قدیم است جهان گیر جهان دار و به دل دل بر و دل دار و وفا دار و هوا دار و به این سرور و سردار و کس و کار و به دل یار و جهانی به کرم هاش بده کار و چه می شد دل غم دیده من را به شود با
سلام علی آل یاسین السلام عليك يا داعي الله ورباني يا آيات السلام عليك يا باب الله وديان دين السلام عليك يا خليفة الله وناصر حق السلام عليك يا حجة الله ودليل إرادته السلام عليك يا تالي كتاب الله وترجمانه السلام عليك في آناء ليلك وأطراف نهاره السلام عليك يا بقية الله في أرضه السلام عليك يا ميثاق الله الذي أخذه ووكده السلام عليك يا وعد الله الذي ضمنه السلام عليك أيها العلم المنصور والعلم المسبوق والغوث والرحمة الواسعة الوعد غير مكذوب السلام عليك حين تقوم السلام عليك حين تقعد السلام عليك حين تقرأ وتبين السلام عليك حين تصلي وتقنط السلام عليك حين تركع وتسجد السلام عليك حين تهلل وتكبر السلام عليك حين تحمد وتستغفر السلام عليك حين تصبح وتمسي السلام عليك في الليل إذا يغشى والنهار إذا تجلى السلام عليك أيها الإمام المأمون السلام عليك أيها المقدم المأمون السلام عليك بجوامع الصلاة أشهدك يا مولاي أني أشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأن محمدا عبده ورسوله لا حبيب إلا هو وأهله وأشهدك يا مولاي أن عليا أمير المؤمنين حجته والحسن حجته والحسين حجته وعلي ابن الحسين حجته ومحمد ابن علي حجته وجعفر ابن محمد حجته وموسى ابن جعفر حجته وعلي ابن موسى حجته ومحمد ابن علي حجته وعلي ابن محمد حجته والحسن ابن علي حجته وأشهد أنك حجة الله أنتم الأول والآخر وأن رجعتكم حق لا ريب فيها يوم لا ينفع نفسا إيمانها لم تكن آمنت من قبل أو كسبت في إيمانها خيرا. وأن الموت حق وأن ناكرا ونكيرا حق وأشهد أن النشر حق والبعث حق وأن الصراط حق والمرصاد حق والميزان حق والحشر حق والحساب حق والجنة والنار حق والوعد والوعيد بهما حق يا مولاي شقي من خالفكم وسعد من أطاعكم فاشهد على ما أشهدتك علي وأنا ولي لك بريء من عدوك فالحق ما رضيتموه والباطل ما سخطتموه والمعروف ما أمرتم به والمنكر ما نهيتم عنه فنفسي مؤمنة بالله وحده لا شريك له وبرسوله وبأمير المؤمنين وبكم يا مولاي أولكم وآخركم ونصرتي معدة لكم ومودتي خالصة لكم آمين آمين.